So I'm not sure if you heard carefully what our gospel reading this morning was. In it, Jesus says, "It is for your good that I go." And my question for us this morning is, do we believe that? I remember a few months ago when I was reading across that passage, and I've read it several times before, but as I was meditating upon it, I realized that I wasn't sure if I believe that. That it's better for Jesus to be gone than for him to be here with us now. And how many times have we heard ourselves say, "Oh, if Jesus were here, we would have this controversy solved," or "If Jesus were here, we wouldn't be divided," or "If Jesus were here," it goes on and on. Or, "Oh, if I were in Galilee when Jesus was talking, oh, it all makes sense to me." But according to Jesus, it's better for us that we are not here, or that he were not here. And since I read that passage and was meditating upon it, I've spent time trying to understand what he means by it. And he explains it right after. He says, "It's for good that I go." He says, "If I did not go, the Comforter would not come." You see, he's talking about the Holy Spirit there, that it's better for us that Jesus is not here, because if he were here, the Holy Spirit would not be amongst us. And as I thought about it more and read John, I realized that the kingdom that Jesus came to bring wouldn't be here unless the Spirit came. And that salvation that Jesus came to bring, that forgiveness of sins, wouldn't be here unless the Spirit came. Because the salvation and the forgiveness that we received is based on the death and the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus. And the Spirit is the seal of that salvation and that forgiveness which we receive. The Holy Spirit is so much more than that. He's also God's very presence that lives inside of us to guide us, to direct us, and to empower us. One author I read said, "The coming of the Holy Ghost was not merely to supply the absence of the Son, but to complete his presence. Jesus himself, when he came, was God incarnate, God in the flesh. But the completion of God's presence amongst his people is not him becoming flesh and appearing amongst his people, but him in his very presence dwelling inside of his people." And I think the Holy Spirit seems to be one of those neglected doctrines, in my opinion, in the evangelical church. That so often we think of the Trinity as the Father, Son, and the Holy Bible. And that's not to demean the Bible, it's God's revelation to us, his revealed word to us. But the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Trinity. And I think when we neglect to talk or think about the Holy Spirit, that we're neglecting one third of the Trinity. And we're neglecting a major portion of the New Testament writings. And I think one of the best expositions of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament is found in Romans 8. And that's on page 1756 of your Pew Bible. And we're going to be in the passage quite a bit, so if you want to turn there. I want to read that for us. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 begins, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you were living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And if you're reading in your Pew Bible, you may have noticed a little different translation that I'm reading from. And I'll hit up the reasons why I'm doing that in just a second. But there are a few things that I want to point out from this passage that aren't obvious. There's two main undercurrents, assumptions that Paul is making as he's writing this. And the first one is that of the new age. That Christians, who he's writing to and Christians now, are not just new people, but the entire era that we are living in is a new era. It is completely different. It's as if you were lived in the 20s, as I look out, some of you may have been alive then, and then you fell asleep and you woke up now, and you missed the 80 years in the interim. You would notice that it was a completely different era, completely different time, and that's what Paul is communicating to the Romans. And that's his assumption in here, that we are not just new people, but the entire era that we live in is completely different. And the second undercurrent that's in this passage is that of the new covenant. The Holy Spirit is promised as part of the new covenant. In our Old Testament reading, Ezekiel 36, God promises that when he restores his people, he will sprinkle them with clean water and put his Spirit on them. And I also want to read to you another passage about the new covenant. That's in Jeremiah 31:31, where God says through Jeremiah, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." One of the promises of this new covenant is a change, an interchange of the people. Because Israel failed to live according to the law. The law failed to make them obedient to God. And so God will change the inner nature of the people to make them obedient to him. No more will there be intermediaries between God and the people, such as priests and prophets. The people, according to the new covenants, will have an intimate knowledge of God, not from someone else, but from God himself. And the new covenant is to restore the relationship of God with his people. And this is made possible by the Spirit, which dwells in his people, which dwells in us. The new covenant brings an end to the curse of the fall and provides salvation for the human race. This is made possible by the Spirit dwelling in us. Because the issue is the heart of the people. Their hearts are corrupt, and so they cannot follow God and please him. And Jesus, on the night of his death, in Luke 23:20, he says that this is the blood of the new covenant which I bring. So Jesus understood that his death would bring about this new covenant and this new era. And so let's turn back to Romans 8. Actually, in Romans chapter 6 and 7, to set up the context, so Romans chapter 6 and 7 talk about the inability and the complete powerlessness of the sinner to be saved apart from God's intervention. The sinner is condemned, they're condemned to death because we are not able to follow God apart from His intervention. So let us turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 1, where Paul writes, "Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law condemns and reveals to people their sinfulness. But if we are in Christ, the condemnation is past. If we are on trial, we are declared not guilty before God. We receive forgiveness. And it's that forgiveness which empowers us and precedes our battle against sin. That we cannot battle sin on our own. We must have the Spirit of God in us and the forgiveness which God grants us to battle sin effectively." And then verse 2 reads, "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death." There's a transformation and a living out of that forgiveness. That we are set free from the law of sin and death because of that forgiveness and that transformation that should take place. I said that last month when I preached that forgiveness, we can't receive forgiveness and not live differently because of it. If we say that we are forgiven and we live the exact same life we did before, we should look whether we were really forgiven in the first place, whether we were really repentant for that sin. And then in verses 5 through 8, which I won't read, Paul writes about the radical differences between the believer and the non-believer. That it is only through the Spirit of God that we can please Him. And with the Spirit, we live in a new age, one that is characterized by righteousness and life and joy and peace, not like the old age. And so having that in mind, I want to talk about what it means to live life in the Spirit. And there are three ways in the passage that we read that I see that we live life in the Spirit. And the first is walk in the Spirit. That's found in verse 4, where Paul writes, "So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but who walk according to the Spirit." Walk is a metaphor for a total orientation of life. The complete Christian life is what Paul means when he's talking about walking in the Spirit. It means living in light of the Spirit's presence in our daily lives. And Paul details what it means to walk in the Spirit in Ephesians 4:1. And I want to read that for you this morning. Ephesians 4:1 reads, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Listen to those words that Paul writes. He implores believers to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which they have been called. He says, being diligent to preserve the unity of peace. And I ask us, are we living in this manner? Or are we so caught up in doing things our way and thinking that if someone wants to do something different, that they're wrong and they're stupid? Are we divisive? And there's some things that are important that we have to hold to, the essential doctrines of Christianity, but there are other things where it's a matter of personal opinion and our way isn't necessarily the right way. Having blue carpet in here, for example, to me doesn't really matter. And I think if we get divided and we have division within our brothers and sisters of this church because of something simple like that we're not walking in the Spirit. And walking in the Spirit means that we have a desire to learn His Word. Because the Spirit helps us to know God better. And usually that's done in conjunction with God's written Word. That we don't need a priest, we don't need a prophet, to tell us what it means or to tell us who God is. We have an intimate knowledge of God through the presence of the Spirit in our lives. So living life in the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. Number two, set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Romans 8, 5 through 6 reads, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace." Setting our mind on the things of the Spirit means setting our mind on things that are true and things that are eternal. Paul says to fix your mind on it. It means we're not distracted by other things. I don't know if you've ever watched a really good movie or read a really good book where you've been so focused on it that you are oblivious to what's going on around you. Or maybe some of you wives understand this. When your husband's watching sports and you're asking him to take out the trash and he's not listening to you or doing it, and he seems oblivious because he's so focused on the game, so focused on that movie or so focused on that book. And everything else is just details. And that's what Paul is saying here when we need to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. That we can't be distracted by things that don't matter. And here we see that my translation reads flesh. And if you're using the NIV that's in the Pew Bible, it says sinful nature. And I guess I don't like that translation of the word. The word literally means flesh, but what it denotes is a temptability, our vulnerableness to sin because of the fall. You see, it's a weakness that we have that makes us prone towards sin, but I don't like the term sinful nature because that means it's inherently part of us. And sin is a result of the fall. It's not inherently a part of every human being. That we all sin and we all have it, but Paul's use of the word flesh just means that we're vulnerable to sin. Not that it's an inherent part of our nature. And setting our mind on the things of the Spirit, another passage that Paul talks about this is Philippians 4, 8, where he says, "Whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence, anything worthy of praise, dwell on these things." Those are the things that we should focus on when we're talking about setting our mind on the things of the Spirit. And so I ask us, what are we filling our minds with? Now, the first thing that comes to my mind is television. I don't know how much some of you watch television, but TV has so many ads and so many shows that promote things that are of the flesh, and they make you seek for things that you don't have, material things, you know, a bigger house, a bigger car, a bigger boat. And these aren't things of the Spirit. Now, I'm not saying you shouldn't ever watch television, or that having a house or, you know, even a house that's pretty good size is wrong. But we shouldn't fix our mind on those things. That those things won't last. We cannot take them with us after we die. We need to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. So living life in the Spirit, we walk in the Spirit. We set our mind on the things of the Spirit. And third, we put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, which is in verse 13. "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." Now, when it says if you are living according to the flesh, you must die, that doesn't mean literal physical death, because we're all subject to that due to the fall, but it means eternal separation from God. That if we are not putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, we're in trouble. You see, the pull for sin is still there. If the pull for sin wasn't still there, Paul wouldn't need to tell us that we need to put them to death. But put to death means to render something ineffective. That because of the Spirit dwelling in us, that we can render this pull towards sin ineffective. I think here we have an image of the temple. The temple was the place where God's presence literally dwelt. and no unclean thing could enter there. There's a list of regulations for people and for physical defects and for other reasons that they couldn't enter there, but no unclean thing could enter the temple. And as Christians, we have God's very presence living inside of us as well. And so unclean things should not enter us. And as we read over this, it may seem that I'm saying that human activity is the way we can live by the Spirit, but that's not what I'm communicating, that human activity is necessary, but it's in the Spirit. See, we work with the Spirit to do these things, to walk in the Spirit, to set our mind on the things of the Spirit, and to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. And as we see the Spirit working in our lives, we should increasingly see the fruits of the Spirit more evident in our lives. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. These things should be increasingly apparent in our lives if we are walking according to the Spirit. And so I ask, are we evident in our lives? Or do we couch these things we do in Christian terms to make them seem acceptable, but they're really things of the flesh? I don't know if any of you have seen this happen or done this yourselves, but one thing that I've noticed is people like to couch prayer requests for gossip. That, you know, someone will come up to another person and say, oh, you know, did you hear so-and-so from the church got pregnant at a prom? Could you pray for them? That's not really a prayer request. That's just an excuse for gossip. And are we doing these things? Are we trying to say these things that sound Christian, but they're really just things of the flesh? And I don't know about you, but I long for the Spirit to be poured forth, not only in my life, but in this church, so that we may be walk according to the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit, and to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. It's to our advantage. It is for our good that Jesus has gone. Because we wouldn't be convicted or see these things in our hearts, these evil things that the Spirit reveals to us. And do we long for the Spirit to be poured out in our midst and cause us to see things in our lives that we need to change? Or are we so addicted to our comfort that we don't want the Spirit to work in our lives? We don't want to change. And change isn't easy. But do we seek comfort rather than change? Do we not like that guilty feeling, which is also called conviction? Because when we're doing things wrong, we're messing up, we should have a healthy dose of conviction. I don't know how many of you heard of this, but this year is the 100th anniversary of what's known as the Azusa Street Revival. It happened in 1907 on Azusa Street in Los Angeles. And it's seen as the roots of modern-day Pentecostalism. And I'm not standing before you to advocate Pentecostalism. I have some issues with it. But I think then, and even modern-day Pentecostalism, is trying to get away from this de-emphasis we have on the Holy Spirit. We should be seeing the Spirit poured forth more in our midst and in our lives. Do we treat the Spirit as just some theological concept that it's in the Bible, we learn about it, that's about it? Or do we treat the Holy Spirit as the third member of the Trinity? The Spirit, something that changes our lives. He dwells in us. I remember when I got to college, I didn't really know that much about the Holy Spirit. And I remember when I was taking a class where we were learning about Him that oftentimes I would put, when I was referring to the Spirit, I would put it. You see, I think that's an issue in the evangelical church today, that we see the Holy Spirit as an it and not as a Him. He is personal. He's working in our lives, and do we long for Him to be poured forth in our midst? And we see that when there's deep repentance for our sins and a longing to learn and understand God's Word. Do we long for that? Do we pray for that? Is the Holy Spirit mentioned in our prayers? Oh, how I've prayed for the Spirit to be poured forth in our midst. Don't we repent of our wrongdoing, that we have an earnest desire to study God's Word, and that we would see signs and wonders that would point us directly to God. That is what the Spirit does. The Spirit glorifies Jesus Christ and God. So when you're walking in the Spirit, we should see in our lives not only the fruits of the Spirit, but a desire to learn God's Word, a desire to love others and care for others. A deep repentance for our sins. Join me with a word of prayer. Lord, as we study your Spirit, so often there are things we don't understand. I pray that you would illuminate our understanding. I pray that you would pour forth the Spirit in our midst. That we would know you better. That we would repent of our wrongdoings. That we would turn to you. That we would study your Word. I pray, Lord, for everyone here, that we would walk according to the Spirit. And we would set our minds on the things that matter. I pray, Lord, for deep understanding of who your Spirit is. And I pray that we would increasingly see the fruits of the Spirit in our midst, and that we would be unified because of Him. We ask these things in your Son's name. Amen. This time I'd like to invite the ushers forward to take this morning's offering.